Now, Paul goes back and gives us an illustration in the time of Elijah. And good old Elijah, if you please, it's a very wonderful story. It's very familiar, I'm sure, to all of us today. I have great sympathy for Elijah. Elijah went to the Lord, and he's very discouraged. And he said, "Lord, I'm the only one that's left here that's true to you." Now, there happened to be a few thousand others that were also not bowing the knee to Baal. But why didn't they come out and stand with Elijah? Why didn't he know about them? That's my whole thesis relative to this is, where was that crowd? Well, I'll tell you where they were. They were up there hiding in the hills, not letting Ahab and Jezebel know anything about them. And maybe that was the better part of valor, was to retreat to such an advantageous position. But believe me, it's Elijah who's standing out in the open. And it's Elijah who's standing for God. Now he goes in before God. And I tell you, you ought to sympathize with him that he says, "Lord, I'm utterly alone. I'm by myself down here. There's no one. And they're after me now. They're going to take my life. Isn't there something that you can do about it? Isn't there some way that you can help me?" Well, the interesting thing is that God had to tell him that, "Elijah, I'm sorry, you're not alone." Now, the thing is that many of us that develop today an Elijah complex. I know that's the thing that is a danger for us preachers. You know, every now and then I get the impression that maybe I'm the only fella that's standing for the truth. You know, you have to get that way. And I know this summer, I didn't feel too well physically, and when you don't feel too well physically, things look pretty dark on the outside. And I really got to feeling bad, feeling sorry for myself, that here I'm standing, and here it is, it's even got my health. I don't feel good and all that, and I'm the only one. Then the Lord let me go to a conference that I didn't even anticipate going to, up to the Dallas conference up at Mount Hermon. And I sat there and listened to these other fellas, and you know they were saying the same thing I've been saying. I wasn't by myself at all. In fact, some of them were saying it lots better than I say it, but they were saying the same thing. And I thought, my, what a wonderful thing that is. Then I went over here at Flagstaff, and I had the privilege of ministering to the Indians there and the missionaries, and lo and behold, there are any number of missionaries out there, and they have occasion, by the way, to get a little discouraged, I would say. Don't see much fruit, and they are, some of them, stuck off up there on that desert by themselves and may feel like maybe they are alone. I found out some of them thought the same thing. My, we're the only ones. And it was encouragement, I think, for them to come together and find out that we're still preaching the same thing here in Los Angeles that they've been out there preaching on the desert. So it was mutually encouraging, you see, to find that there are others. Now, we're all apt to develop that little complex, you know, and feel sorry for ourselves and say, "Lord, I'm utterly alone. I'm the only one standing for you." Well, God's always got a remnant. He had a remnant of Israel, has them today. He'll have them tomorrow. Don't you worry about that. And when the church is taken out, he's going to turn to them again. That won't be the total nation. Don't get that impression. It's always been a remnant and always will be a remnant. It won't be all of them. I think it's going to be more than there's ever been before. But it'll never be the sum total of all the offspring of Abraham. Just hasn't been that way. And it's never been the sum total of the Gentiles. And God, therefore, it is going to work on that basis. So today, it's a remnant. And you're amazed when you look around you. We have here at the Church of the Open Door something that we developed several years ago known as the community gathering. Now, it's not original with us at all, but we instituted it and we have refined it a great deal over a period now of several years. What we do is bring together our folk who live in a certain area. And the one of the most amazing things, and it's true everywhere we go, we hear this. Folks say, well, I didn't know we had so many people that were members of the church live in this area. Now, this is the last thing they generally say. Well, I was beginning to think I was the only one. No, you're not the only one. I don't care who, where you belong or who you belong to. If you're a child of God today, chances are that you're right in your neighborhood. I hear people say, oh, where I work, I'm the only Christian. Well, you're not. You'll find there's another in there. Maybe they're like this 6,000 friends of Elijah. They just haven't said anything yet. And something, I think I should tell you this. I was down at one of these aircraft plants speaking some time ago, and one of the superintendents there in the plant said to me, he said, you know, when I started here, he said, I thought I was the only Christian. And he said, I was standing at my desk. Apparently he's been a superintendent there for a long time, sort of an overseer. And he said, I thought, my, here I am in this godless crowd, and I'm the only one that's standing here for God. And he said, you know, while I was even thinking that, said one of the messenger boys, a fine-looking young fella, they ride bicycles down at a plant so big, said, here he came up just whistling away, and it was one of the hymns. And he said, lo and behold, in the basket there with his other, I saw a New Testament. And so I said to him, are you a Christian? And he said, his face just lit up, and he said, sure. Well, he said, I wasn't the only one. And he said, I thought, well, if that messenger boy riding over this plant, if he can go about whistling a hymn and can be that much encouraged, well, believe me, I think I ought to not start feeling sorry for myself. And so, friends, God's got a remnant, always has a remnant. I don't know who you are or where you are, but I hear this constantly. Well, only one. My friend, forget it if that's the way you're thinking, because you're not the only one. God's got others stuck around there, but maybe they are hiding like Elijah's friends were hiding. But they are there. God has always had a remnant. And even in Elijah's day, with old Ahab and Jezebel putting in the worship of Baal, killing God's prophets and destroying God's people, well, you'd think this was a time when God's cause had gone into a total eclipse and no one is serving him. But that's where you were wrong. God had a remnant there, and God has a remnant today. That's one of the wonderful encouragements today. In fact, the matter is, that is a wonderful encouragement to me as a minister. Sometimes I go to places to minister where, even in a church, friends, you wonder whether there's anybody a Christian or not. You know, there are a lot of churches like that today. We got a lot of people parading as Christians that are not at all. They got some little pious front, and they're not. And sometimes you go to a place like that, and you feel pretty discouraged and pretty lonely. I know I was invited by a man. I got there, and he told me, he said, now, I've invited you here, and I haven't really told you the true picture. And I didn't like that. I think he should have told me beforehand. I would have gone, but he should have told me. And he said, you know, I've got a church here. I didn't know what I was getting into. He says, actually, I apparently have been called to a liberal church. And he said, I just thought if you'd just come over here and sort of open up the word, it would start things moving. Well, it did, friends. It really did that. The word will always do it. But the interesting thing to me was, you know, I started in that Sunday morning, and I noticed that a few faces, they began to sort of freeze up. They didn't want the word. But then I saw two or three others that just thawed out, and they looked like the sun coming up in the morning. That is, when there's no smog or fog. Like it does out on the desert. There they were, those faces. And after service, they came down, and one fellow said to me, say, I've been waiting in this church, wondering when I was going to hear it. Well, may I say, before the week is over, we found out, for the benefit of that fellow, that he had quite a little remnant in the church that was true to God. Now, you see, anywhere you move today, why, you'll find that there's always Elijah's friends. Now, they may be in hiding. I wish they weren't. I wish these friends of Elijah had come out and stood with the prophet and encouraged him and held up his hands and stood up and were counted. But they just happen to be those that don't do it today, and they will hide out. But thank God for them. They will eventually be brought out. And apparently that's what happened here in Elijah's case. I don't think Elijah missed the opportunity to let old Ahab and Jezebel know on the next occasion that he wasn't by himself. I think he told them that up there in the hills they're hiding out, and they're not for you, they're for God. And they may come down out of those hills one of these days. Now let me move down here to our very next verse, because this is without doubt one of the most wonderful sections that we're moving to. Now will you notice verse 4? But what saith the answer of God unto him? I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now let me give you our translation here. But what saith the oracle of God, or the answer of God unto him? I have left to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, I see I'm going to have to up my number. I said a moment ago it was 6,000. Well, look here. We've already got another 1,000 just while I'm talking here. There are 7,000 of them that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Elijah was totally unaware that God had been working in the hearts of 7,000 people. Now, I want to say that was a sizable remnant in Ahab's and Jezebel's day when Elijah thought that he was the only one left to stand for God. And so about you today, friends, there are those that are of the remnant. They may not be as vocal as you are, and maybe not be as outspoken, but you will find in every church, in every community, every place of business, for that matter, God has his man or his men there. Now, will you notice verse 5? Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, we've come to something that is tremendous. Fact of the matter is, friends, I hope you're going to hold on as we go through these next few days, because we're dealing here with some of the great truths of the Word of God. And there's been difference of opinion, but we're going to let the Word of God speak in a very simple way. Now, it's not necessary for us to have a particular translation of this, for this is clear enough. At least it's clear what Paul said, whether we understand what he said or not. That's another question altogether. Now, you see, Paul makes application of Elijah's day to his own. As there was a remnant according to the election of grace then, so there was in Paul's day. Now, we've come to this word election again. And we're going to be dealing with this word election. And this is where I mean for you to hold on. It may be hard for some of you to hold on, especially those of us that have been brought up on all of this saccharine sweetness and rose water theology today that lets man run God's business. May I say to you today, friends, that God is not waiting to see what man is going to do before he can move. God is not in the awkward position of having called in all of his angelic hosts and have said, well, now, I really don't know what to do. May I say to you that he knew a billion years ago that Mr. Khrushchev would be coming. And even then, he'd worked out all the details so that this has caused no problem as far as God is concerned. You see, God is running this thing. To begin with, this is his universe. He created it, and it belongs to him. It just happens to be his, and he's not calling anyone in to run it at all. You have a car. I'm sure most of you do. Everybody in California has one or two automobiles. Well, do you just let anybody run your car? One man told me, he says, when I take my car to the parking lot, I park it. Well, I want to say this to you. God is parking his own chariot, and God's running his own business. And he's not calling men in today to find out what they think or what they want to do. God today is running this universe. Now, if you will nail that down, that's going to help us the next few days, that this is God's universe. And you and I just need to bow and accept it. And we're going to find out that whatever he does, as we've seen before, is just and right and wise and motivated by love, so that anything God does is the very best thing that can be done. Let's don't get in the bad spot of criticizing God. Now Paul in verse 6 says, and if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Or let me give you now our translation of it. But if it is by grace, it's no more of works. Since grace becomes no more grace. And the remainder, by the way, of this verse, which is in our authorized version, is not in our better manuscripts. But this, I think, makes it much more forcible, this brief, succinct, strong statement, and it's about the strongest that you'll find. I think it's probably the most direct, and certainly it presents an absolute contrast that Paul is making and the Word of God makes between these two great principles, that is, law and grace, and that they are diametrically opposed to each other. They are mutually exclusive, one of the other. A great many people, you know, think that a law and grace are sort of like a Greek race. You remember the Greek race where the rider put one foot on one horse and one foot on the other? And a great many people think they're going to heaven that way today. One foot on law, one foot on grace. And it's whichever horse fags out first and falls by the wayside, they're smart, you know. They're going to get on the other horse and make it through. The interesting thing is, friends, you're not going that way, because Paul says the horses are not even going in the same direction. And you really would have to do a split if you are able to stay on both horses, because one's going north and the other south, one's going east and the other's going west. And they're not even headed in the same direction, and every minute they get farther and farther apart. Grace is one thing. Works is something else. They are mutually exclusive systems. They are diametrically opposed to each other. Now, the thing that he wants to make clear here is just that. If it is by grace, it's no more of works. Since grace becomes no more grace. If the minute you introduce just one little fraction, all you've got to do is just put in a little pinch of works, and the minute you do that, it's no more grace, my beloved. You see, a grace is God acting in a sovereign manner according to himself, without explaining, without being responsible to anyone else. He just does it because he's God. That's it, my beloved. And when you and I get small enough, maybe I should change that around. When you and I get big enough to be small enough to fall down before a God who's this big, then you and I won't be talking back to him today and arguing about the sovereignty of God as if God is some little cheap fella that can be bought with a price, and that you can sway him, and that you can flatter him, and you can backslap him, and he'll change his mind like a weather vane. You're just wrong, my friend. God's not influenced today by anyone else, because there's nobody big enough to influence him. God today is acting in a sovereign manner. And that's what grace means, by the way. And that's the reason there's so much antagonism to the grace of God. Because, you see, grace exalts the sovereignty of God, who acts independently of man's will and work. You see, God promised that a remnant would be saved, and grace assures the fulfillment of his promise. God says he would do it, and he'd do it by grace. He'd find the explanation in himself, and it would be because he's good, not because man's good. He would do it because he did something, not because man was required to do something. He'd do it independently of man, and anything that man would do would bear the sinful, the stamp of man's works, and would be absolutely unavailable to meet the needs of a high and holy God as far as man is concerned. So we find here that he's saying, it's no more of works, but it is of grace. And Paul didn't just say that to the Romans. In Galatians, you remember, he says, even we Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, believed on Christ Jesus. I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through law, Christ died for nothing. And it was Simon Peter who stood up there before that church council and said, we Jews, believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in like manner as they, the Gentiles. It's by grace, my beloved. Therefore, that honors God. And it just takes little man and pushes him aside as far as his character and his works, as if he's got something to present to Almighty God. Oh, what a picture. What a picture that is given to us here. Now, let me move down now to verse 7. And when we come to verse 7, we come actually to a new section here in this 11th chapter. And in fact, the second division of the chapter. In verses 7 through 10 here, we have the remainder of Israel hardened. Now, they were hardened because they failed, and they did not fail because they were hardened. If we keep that before us, it'll help us in our thinking. Now, I suggested that when we began this chapter that we're taking up big stuff. This is great stuff here. This is not some little simple devotional we're dealing with now, friends. And we're not dealing with something that's in the line of promotion or something today that's just some little thought for the day. Now, we're moving over in that which is big stuff. And I mean it's big, because we're going to deal now with the fact that here was a remainder of a nation hardened. Why? Now, are you prepared for some good strong medicine? Now, there's no sugar coating on this pill here. You'll have to swallow hard, and you'll need to take a great big drink of the water of life to get it down. I grant you that, but here it is. Now, let's get to this. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Pretty strong, isn't it? My, this is where we reach the very height of divine sovereignty. You go no higher than right here, my beloved. In fact, this section here, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, let me give you our translation of this. Make sure just what Paul said here. What then? And when he uses that, he means, what's the result? What Israel seeks after, that is righteousness, this it, that is, as a nation, this it has not obtained, or lighted upon, or come upon it. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Not blinded, hardened, if you please. Now, Paul is saying here, what is the present situation with the nation Israel? Now, I want you to follow his reasoning here. If Israel is not rejected, then how do you explain their present condition? And Paul here uses the abstract election rather than the concrete elect to show the means rather than the result. In other words, the result is hardened rather than blinded. And it's Dr. Stifler who makes this statement, for who can complain if salvation came to some where none deserved it? You see, too many of us today are inclined to put God in a very ugly position. And you hear Christians ask this question today. Do you mean to tell me this is the way it goes? Do you mean to tell me that these lovely heathen out here that are so sweet and nice and delightful, that they're going to be lost because they haven't heard the gospel? Now, that's the way that the thought is back of that, if it's not expressed in language like that. In other words, the suggestion is that these are just lovely people that are being lost, and it's just too bad that God is so cruel to do that. My friend, may I say to you today, if you and I could look at this world as God sees it today, you and I wouldn't see anything lovely down here. Fact of the matter is, we wouldn't see anything lovely in Los Angeles. In fact of the matter is, you and I wouldn't see anything lovely in you or in me. For there's nothing there. There's no good, Paul says, in us at all. And if any good comes out, it will be the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in us, because we are totally incapable of producing anything good, even the saved, my friend. Oh, this business today of backslapping and telling people what wonderful saints they are when they're just plain old blankety-blank sinners. And that's what they are before God. Now, if you could see this from God's viewpoint today, you wouldn't see a world divided between good people and bad people. What you would see would be a world that's absolutely undone, a world that's corrupt and vile, and a holy God cannot go into eternity with a world like this in his universe. He's had to do something about it. And my friend, he did something about it. He came down and died for sinners. Now, don't you and I sit over here comfortably in America today and say, well, what about the poor heathen that haven't heard the gospel? I'll tell you about the poor heathen that haven't heard the gospel. Christ came down here to die for them. What have you done for them? Now, don't criticize God. He's told you and me to get it out to them, by the way. So you see that this pious idea today of criticizing God, that somehow or another he's letting some pretty nice people slip through his fingers. He's not letting any nice people slip through his fingers. He's reaching down and plucking out of the burning a few brands, if you please. And they are called the elect. Because the picture is, you remember he said they've become altogether unprofitable. And you remember when we looked at that, we said that's a picture of a rotten fruit. I remember that when I was a boy, that the Santa Fe had a wreck, a freight wreck, out of Ardmore, Oklahoma. And they had a car, one of these fruit cars that was refrigerated cars, and it was completely smashed. It had, apparently was filled with oranges, nothing else. And I've never seen so many oranges as they were scattered and mashed. And it was the greatest day I think I ever had, because I never had over a couple oranges and only got those at Christmas time. And the railroad officials permitted some of us boys to get in there where that wreck was, that wrecked car, and pick out, the good ones, and that is the ones that you could salvage. And so all of them were unprofitable. The railroad written them all, you see. They're all, nothing in there saleable. But you see, we got in there, and here's one that's not mashed so much, you know. And here's another one. Well, we'll be able, if we eat it in a hurry, and that's what we were doing. We were just sucking the juice out of them just as quickly as we could. Now, you know, that actually is a picture today of God. He's down here in a shipwreck, if you please, or a train wreck. The whole thing's gone off the track, friends. It's not a question now of God bringing some through that are on the track, and they're lovely people and all that sort of thing. My friend, they're all lost. All lost. That's the picture of the world today. They're all lost. And in eternity, there'll not be a lost person a million years from today that'll want to go to heaven. They're not in hell because God has shut, locked the door and won't let them out. They can get out. Do you remember C.S. Lewis has written a marvelous satire on that, that a bus is run from hell to heaven, and I guess it's a Tanner bus, that runs a tour up there. And the bus driver, when they get to heaven, he says, now you can get out and look over the place. 4 o'clock this afternoon, we're leaving to go back. And we hope you'll be here if you want to go back. And that afternoon, at 4 o'clock, everybody's back in the bus. And that happens every day. You know why? They don't want to be in heaven, friends. This business today of assuming that a great many people are being shut out of heaven because of the fact that God is just so ugly, and he's so difficult that he's locked the door not letting them in. That's not the picture that Scripture presents at all. The Scripture presents a picture of men, of mankind running away from God in rebellion against God, hating God, turning away from God, and God's got his arms outstretched, and it's God who came down and gave his son to die, and it's God who's saving men today by grace and not by law, or some little thing you can do. What do you and I think we can do to add anything to the glorious thing that God has done for us, my beloved? Now, that's the picture that's presented to us here, and that's the thing that Paul is saying here. Now, we come to this very important matter here. It says, though, and the rest were hardened. Say, that's bad, isn't it? That looks like that God just deliberately hardened them. Now, let us repeat the statement that's under parenthesis in this portion of the chapter division. They were hardened because they failed. They did not fail because they were hardened. That's not it at all. They were hardened because they failed. It's because that's the way they wanted it, you see. They wanted it that way. And if we can only today see that, why, if you could go to any unsaved person and say to him, say, wouldn't you like to become a Christian and give your heart to Christ, what do the most of them tell you? They tell you, away with it. They do not want anything, have anything in the world to do with it. We rejoice in the marvelous way in which God is speaking to the hearts of people that come here to Church of the Open Door. Well, we had the other Sunday a man in here, and he practically stomped out at the end of the service. He wanted none of that. He didn't care for that sort of thing, and he did not want God to do anything for him because he could do it all for himself. And he wanted a religion, not a religion where God was doing something for him. He wanted to do something for God. Now, that's the attitude of men today. That's the condition of man today. It's God, my friend, who is out today looking for the lost. It's not lost people out looking for God. They're running away from him as fast as they can. Now, don't misunderstand. I didn't say they're running away from religion. They're all religious. Why, you just can't meet anybody that's not religious. When Mr. Khrushchev gets over here, and if you happen to have lunch with him, why don't you ask him if he actually isn't religious? And, of course, he'll deny it. he'll deny it. But communism is a religion, my friend. Communism is a religion today, and he's given himself to it. Men today are religious and are giving themselves to some sort of a tin-horn god. They're giving themselves to some sort of a thing. They're bowing today before something today, but they don't want to bow to the living and true God. Oh, can you see today, my friend, that you and I are members of a lost race? It's a lost race. It's not a race made up of nice, lovely people that God's shutting out of heaven, but it's made up of a lost race, of a sovereign God who's looked down upon this lost condition, and out of love, he's reached down to recover a few. And thank God, my friend, today, if he's recovered you, bow and thank him for it, because you owe him everything, and you can't pat yourself on the back just one little whit. You take credit for nothing, absolutely 10, and he gets all the credit. And the praise and the glory goes to his high and holy name today. Oh, that it might put us on our faces before this wonderful Savior that you and I have today. Now, men are lost today because of two very self-evident facts. One is their natural condition. You and I are not born in this world lovely people who are just really wanting to hear the gospel. On the contrary, we are those who do not want to hear it. We're rebellious against God. And I was interested in reading last night a very fine message given by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London. And he, by the way, is a was a medical doctor formerly, and he's followed the great Dr. G. Calmer Morgan there at this Westminster Chapel. And I understand that there's been no letdown at all in attendance or interest, and that he's a great Bible teacher. Well, I was interested in reading this message that he gave, and it was on original sin, by the way. And here is his statement. Now, it's a rather extended statement, but will you listen to it? Because it's very important. And, of course, I think it is because he's just confirming what I say, you see. And we always think the man that agrees with us is a pretty smart fellow. So I think Dr. Jones is a very smart man. But listen to him. He says here, the essential primary trouble is disobedience. That's the thing that has led to all of our troubles and all our disasters. In other words, it's man's relationship to God. And you notice that the emphasis is this, that sin is not merely something negative, not merely the absence of qualities, not merely the absence of something. It is positive. It is active. It is deliberate. It is disobedience. It is departure from disobedience. It is a querying of the right to command. It's rebellion, in other words. And that's what the Bible tells us from beginning to end about man. He's not just a poor creature who's never had a chance and to whom, therefore, you should be very sympathetic and very lenient. That is the modern idea, as you know. The biblical doctrine of sin really went out of man's thinking some 60 or 70 years ago, and psychology came in its place. That is why discipline and punishment have gone. The idea now is that we're all essentially really very good, and the trouble is that we've never been given a chance. What we need, we're told, is encouragement. We do not believe in law and moral sanctions. That's regarded as just very harsh and cruel. The result of it all, as I say, is the breakdown of discipline in every department of life, in the home, in the schools, in the streets, in industry, in commerce, everywhere. You see how vital this doctrine is. The Bible teaches that it is all due to this initial disobedience, that man is a rebel against God and deliberately rebels against God. And it all arises, of course, from is self-love. It is man's self-assertion. It's man setting himself up against God, his desire to be as God himself. Now, isn't that a good statement? That's the conclusion of it. May I say to you, friends, that today there is a little change in the wind. I agree with everything that Dr. Jones there, with exception that right now in America we're beginning, I believe, to rethink this whole question again about man's real condition. And we're finding today a few brave souls, very intelligent folk, and I understand one of our local papers has been giving quite a bit of attention to this difficulty that New York City is having, that it's no longer safe in New York City, any place in the city, to go out at night. It's bad in certain sections in Los Angeles, but apparently New York City has become, an asphalt and concrete jungle that you just better not go out into at night. It's not safe. And today, some of the law enforcement officers are taking a little different view of the situation. At least they've taken a dim view of the old psychology and the old way of thinking, that these are just sweet little neglected children that just not getting enough love at home, and if we'll love them, why, they're just going to turn out to be fine, upstanding citizens. Now they're saying that they're all a bunch of punks. Now that's an expression that they're using today, that they are nothing in the world but hardened criminals already as juveniles, and that they ought to be treated as such. Say, they're coming back, aren't they, to the Bible today. You see the old hard facts today concerning man today. And my friend today, I suggest that you better put aside the opium of the past psychology, and that you might look today through the bifocals of reality, and that you look at man as he is today, a sinner in rebellion against God. And you know that thing has drifted into our churches today, that after all, our precious little Susie and our precious little Willie, you know, are such lovely little Christians because they can get up and give testimonies. And they're just mean as they can be. And the minute you turn your back, they're apt to do anything. And they generally do anything. And any youth leader will tell you today that knows what the situation is, that there's a real problem today in all of our churches with young people. Now, a lot of parents won't face that. They won't admit that. They won't acknowledge it at all. And especially if it involves their precious little Willie or Susie. But my friend, the quicker that we get back to the Word of God and believe the Word of God, that as far as man is concerned, he's in rebellion against God and there's no good in him whatsoever. My, how tremendous this statement is here, that God says, but if it's by grace, it's no more of works, since grace becomes no more grace. God today is saving men by grace, which means that God not only is wonderful and gracious, but he sees no good in man, and he sees man as a rebel, and he sees man in rebellion against him. Now, when he says here the rest were hardened, it just means simply this, my friend, that they were hardened because they fail, because they are who they are. And we'll see in a moment just why that hardening process took place. They did not fail because they were hard. God's not doing quite that sort of thing. Now, Paul comes along and enforces that in verse 8. Listen to him. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Now, let me give you our own peculiar translation. It reads like this: according as it stands written. God gave them a spirit of insensibility. The idea is torpor, or deep sleep. Eyes for the purpose of not seeing, and ears for the purpose of not hearing until this very day. Now, actually, this is a blend of two passages from the Old Testament. And I want you to notice something here today. First of all, there's a quotation from Isaiah 29:10. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And then back farther in Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter, verses 3 and 4, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles, yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. Now it was true in Moses' day. And it's true in Isaiah's day. And this reveals how the Holy Spirit uses his own words. It's treated as a unity. He adapts it for a new situation. And this is a great axiom, which was true in the days of Moses. It was true in the days of Isaiah. It's also true in the days of Paul. And likewise, it's true today, my beloved. It's applicable today to multitudes in Christendom who are spiritually stupid. And I mean that, by the way. Spiritually stupid. Now, will you notice this? Because I want to take now the next verse, and then we'll look at this. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Now, let me give you our translation. And even David says, let their table, their feast, be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling stone and a just retribution unto them. Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 69:22, which reads, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Now, will you notice the thing that is interesting here and that is important? He says here that here are people that were so privileged that they actually were guests of God. They sat down and ate with him. That's exactly what the Passover was, if you please. That is what it means here. But that very Passover, where they sat down and ate with God, were his guests, became a trap and a snare to them. Now, how did it become that? It became that the same way that the Lord's table becomes that today. Actually, do you know we're guests of God when we come to the Lord's table? That's what it is. And did you know that you can come to the Lord's table without spiritual discernment? And Paul gives warning of that in 1 Corinthians, that you can come to the Lord's table not discerning the Lord's body, and that becomes sin to you. And Paul told the Corinthians some of them were sick and others were dead because of their sin. That can happen. You know, friends, here is what he's saying about this matter of hardening and about the fact that here that he is saying, and this is a tremendous verse now that we've given, God gave them the spirit of insensibility, eyes for the purpose of not seeing, ears for the purpose of hearing. Now, here are people specially privileged. They were actually guests of God, and yet these are the people that were in rebellion against him. These are the people that were hardened. What does he mean by all of this? He means simply this. And will you look at an illustration today? I was visiting some friends who live right by the freeway. And I give you my word, I felt myself jumping out of my seat two or three times while I was there. You'd hear a car, you know, the brakes begin to squeak, and you'd expect every minute for there to be a great crash. And when you did, well, I stood up. And these people smiled and laughed at me. They said to me, well, you know, the thing about this whole matter is that when we first moved here, that's the way we felt about it. But, you know, we've lived here now so long that actually when the traffic stops on the freeway, and it very seldom does, but if there's a lull in it, says actually at night we have waked up because there was a lull in the traffic. And then I told them a little story that I had just read in a book that I had been reading, where a lighthouse keeper not only kept the lighthouse, but also that, you know, that foghorn that goes on and off periodically. Well, one night the thing went off, and it didn't go on at 12 o'clock as it should have. And he waked up, startled, and he said, "What's that?" Well, it wasn't anything. It just didn't come on. You see, he'd been so used to it. May I say to you today, friends, and this is what Paul is saying to these people. Here is Israel. They had the law. They had privileges no other people had. God says now to them, they are like the man that's living next to the freeway. They got used to it, you see. They are like the man that had heard that foghorn again and again, and actually they reached the place of insensibility. And there are people today, friends, I say this kindly, but you must remember, I've been in the ministry now a quarter of a century. I think I know what I'm talking about. There are people today in our churches today that are spiritually hardened, they are spiritually blinded, and they're spiritually stupid. They come to the Lord's table, they do not discern it. It means nothing to them. Why, they've been doing it since they were a kid. And this thing has become to them just nothing in the world but a ritual and a rote. And that's the thing Moses said in his day, you're hardened. That's the thing that Isaiah said in his day. That's the thing David said in his day. David says this table has become a snare to you. And do you know that the worst thing that a lot of Christians can do today is to come to the communion service? Why, they come sin in their hearts and lives, bitterness there. And they just come and sit right down and go right through with it. It's a ritual with them. They never discern the Lord's body. May I say to you, and I say it kindly today, it would be far better if those people did not partake of the Lord's Supper. It actually is a snare to them. It's a stumbling block to them. And today they're in worse condition spiritually by having gone through with it. You know, it ought to make all of us such our hearts. Can you go to church and come out and be the same? Can you listen to a broadcast of God's Word like this and be the same afterward? Can you read the Bible and be the same afterward? If you can, my friend, you're in a dangerous condition. The man in the far north, you know, that was caught out yonder in the blinding snowstorm, and his companion said to him, "For goodness sakes, don't sit down." And the man said, "I want to sit down." And when he finally did, he went to sleep, and the other man begging him, and he said, "Let me alone, I like this." And there are a great many people today do not want a preacher to wake them up. There'll be those that'll resent what I'm saying today. They won't like it at all. Why? Because, my beloved, they've reached that state. They're being lulled asleep, and they're being lulled into insensibility. They're in a torpor. They're in a stupor today. And I say to you, at this present hour, if you find yourself getting that way, do what Paul is going to say to us in this very chapter. Awake out of sleep. Become alert today to spiritual matters and your responsibility. And the next time you go to the Lord's table, you search your own heart and life, and don't go there and come out the same way you went in. And if you do, don't go, my friend. It's sin. It can become an awful sin to you. That was Israel's condition. That's the condition of multitudes today in the church. Certainly we should search our own hearts and do what Paul said, let a man examine himself and see if he's in the faith. Now here in verse 9, we have David saith, "Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them." And our translation reads, and even David says, "Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling stone and a just retribution unto them." Now this is, of course, a quotation that Paul makes from Psalm 69:22, where we read, "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap." Now, this psalm is a very interesting psalm. It's one of those few psalms that's called an imprecatory psalm. Now, they're called an imprecatory psalm because it expresses a wish or a prayer or a desire for vengeance. And it seems to be that which some call today unchristian, and some even consider it repugnant to the thinking of the Christian. Well, may I say to you, regardless of what men might think concerning it, And I'm not saying that what you have in the psalm is what would be called today Christian thinking. But what you do have in the psalm is that which is not contrary, but entirely consistent with a God of justice and a God of righteousness. Because after you've said God is love, you haven't said all you can say about Him. He is love. Thank God for that. Because it's on that basis that you and I have been extended mercy. But also we must remember that God's not lopsided. He's not just a weak sob sister. That God is a righteous God and a holy God. And that He must of necessity, as the moral ruler of this universe, He must put down rebellion and unrighteousness. He wouldn't be God if He didn't, my friend. He'd be some sort of a politician who was attempting to please somebody or attempting to wangle out a bribe from someone. But being high and holy, He must punish sin. It couldn't be otherwise. Any straight thinking will bring you to that conclusion that God must punish sin. So these psalms merely express that righteousness prevail, that which is wrong be made right, and that the wrongdoer be punished. And believe me, that's the thought of God, and that's the intention of God to carry through. Now, maybe that in this day when we've had so much of liberal preaching, and actually America today is a brainwashed nation as much as Russia is. The difference is that Russia has been brainwashed with communism and America has been brainwashed with liberal theology. So that today the average person thinks Christianity means some sort of a soupy, a saccharine, sweet kind of a love that's sort of like the grandmother, you know, a grandmotherly sort of a God that we have, rather effeminate, you know. And most of the preachers that go in that class, honestly, and I've been mixing with preachers a long time, friends, of all different stripes and kind, and actually, those in that category, for the most part, are what I call sissy. I mean, they're an effeminate type of a person. And they give the impression that God is that kind of a God. Now, if you've been brainwashed with that kind of thinking, may I say it's well for you to come back to the Word of God and find out we have a God today that punishes sin. Now, this quotation is from an imprecatory psalm. And what he's saying here, that God is going to punish sin, and that those today that make a pretense of being religious, in fact, in David's day, the children of Israel had certain great feasts, and on those feast days, they sat down and ate. It was religious service, and they were the guests of God. Actually, that was the Passover feast. They were the guests of God, you see. They were doing this at His instruction, and they sat at the table, and way down yonder at the other end of the table, there's the host. God is the host. And that's true today at the Lord's Supper. It's not only a table, friends, where the bread and wine is, but if you look down at the other end of that table, you'll see a crucified Savior. And it's the Lord's table, and He's the host at the table. And today to come to that table and not be able to lay hold of the great spiritual truth that is there is to my judgment, is sin. It's as sinful sometimes to come to the Lord's table as it is to not come. In fact, the matter is, it would be better today if some did not come at all.